Well, man, it is good to be back with you this morning, and as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the subject that has been suggested to me this morning will take us to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, please. Second session that I am responsible for, I was given a text, Acts 2:42, and two words out of the text. Before I say more, let's read in context verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, beginning with verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. The two words that were suggested to me in verse 42 were continued steadfastly. And so that leaves a lot of liberty of how to develop that, and we appreciate that. So the subject before us this morning is the subject of continuing. They continued steadfastly. We want to look at that. Now, when we consider the word steadfastly, it simply means to adhere to something, like something adhesive, to cling to adhere. So whatever it is it's talking about here, they continued, that is, they kept on doing it, and they adhered to it, they stuck to it, they didn't let go. So we come to this subject of continuing steadfastly. As we study it, we do live in a culture where there's constant change in many things, especially in technology, which by itself is not sinful. But we're in the very fabric of our thinking in our culture is that something new means it's better. You do know you buy a computer and a couple months later you find out there's a better one. Then you have to convince yourself and your wife if you need it or not. And things like that happen. I would imagine those of you that believe in cell phones and have them, if you pulled it out, it's probably less than a year old because you're keeping up with it because the newer ones are considered better. They do more things. And yet when it comes to the Word of God and the things in God's Word, we must be careful of that thinking that new isn't better. When we think of the faith once delivered to the saints, new is not better. In fact, as somebody said, in that context, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new, because we've had it already delivered to the saints. But so often, every area of our life, we're looking for new things, even in the church of God, because new equals better. And yet at the same time in our culture, there are those who will try to sell us certain things. And I notice if you go on eBay and into those auctions, you'll see a catchword called vintage. And when something is vintage, it's really used, but what they're trying to say, it's old and therefore it's of better quality, therefore it's worth more. And so something old, even in our culture, can have a better meaning also. But when it comes to the things that we're talking about today, yes, they are old. I want to exhort one another today that we need to continue steadfastly in these things until our blessed Lord Jesus comes. We want to cleave to them. We want to adhere to them. We don't want to look for something new, for there's not something better than what we're talking about here. There's four things mentioned, as you know, in Acts 2:42, that the early believers, once they received the word of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ risen as Lord, and repented and were baptized in his name, once they were received the word and were baptized, they then continued in four things. They did not continue to receive the gospel, they did that once. They did not continue to get rebaptized, they did that once. But in verse 42, there were things they continued in, steadfastly. Now here they are. They're brought before us again in verse 42 of Acts 2. These early believers continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That would be number one in this verse. And fellowship. And then number three, and in breaking of bread. And number four, and in prayers. Something we need in our lives and in the assemblies we're associated with to adhere to continue steadfastly. Now, to help us remember these things, I've chose to start these four things with the letter P. You might think of a better letter. They're just for memory purposes. But when we come to the apostles' doctrine, you will see that is in contrast to Moses' law. The early Christians did not continue in Moses' law, per se, but in the apostles' doctrine. Those chosen men by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus was still speaking, not from the shores of Galilee in a boat anymore, but from the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. And now speaking through His chosen apostles. So the apostle received something and gave it to the church. It was not his opinion. But if I could use the word of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he told the church, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." The Lord Jesus is still speaking. The epistles could all be red letters. They're still the words of our Lord Jesus. Not from the shores of Galilee, from the right hand of the Majesty on high. "And the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So that the apostles' doctrine or teaching is simply the teaching of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they continued in that. Now, as we consider the apostles' doctrine, we'll give it a kind of a classified word as pattern. There's a pattern of truth in the apostles' doctrine. So they were adhering to a pattern. Now, by pattern, I simply mean a set of instructions to follow. It would be very naive to think, brothers, that you get to the New Testament in grace, that there's no instructions to follow. As you study the apostles' doctrine, there's instructions in marriage, isn't it? And even the subject of remarriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's instructions on behavior in the family. There's instructions on behavior in the workplace. There are instructions on the gospel itself. And there's a foundation to the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And it operates on the principle of grace. There's all kind of instruction to that, such as in the book of Romans. And when it comes to the church of God, there is instruction to it. And that is, we have a pattern. It won't be the same pattern as the Old Testament, but there will be a pattern to it. We are told that Timothy was told, 1 Timothy 3:14. "These things I write unto you." Well, he's writing something. What for? "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth," verse 15 goes on to say. And so it is naive to think that in the New Testament we're under grace and there's no instruction. And so the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as Timothy was told, 1 Timothy 4:16. "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine." And so there is a pattern, there is instructions to follow in many areas of life. And so one thing we want to cleave to is the pattern found for the church in the apostles' doctrine. I'd like to show you, first of all, an example in the Old Testament of those who were involved in a building place for God to reside among them, that they went by a pattern. Go with me, if you would, if we could see a picture of this on a different level, to Exodus chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. Now, you know this story well, but we'll break in here at verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God wanted to be in the midst of His people. And so a sanctuary that we know as the tabernacle will be made. And so God's people have the great task of building a dwelling place for God so the holy God can reside right in their midst on their pilgrim journey. But in that great task of "let them make me a sanctuary," God then adds a qualification to those instructions in the very next verse. Verse 9. He says, "According to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Look at something similar at the last verse of the chapter. Exodus 25, you can look at verse 40. He says, "And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." So the people of God were to be involved in the great project of building a dwelling place for God. However, God did not leave it to their creative imagination. There might be other areas, brother, where your creative imagination might come in very useful. But when it comes to the house of God, which in the New Testament, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, as we said in 1 Timothy 3:15, God is not looking for your creative imagination, but for your obedience, for your faithfulness. There is a pattern. And when it comes to this, he says, Moses, you'll not be thinking of what kind of house you would like and this and that. But as the Word says, after the pattern shall ye make it. I would imagine if you've ever had a house built, you really don't leave it up to the builder or the neighbor to do it, do you? You say, well, Mr. Builder, you just do it as you like, and I'll show up when it's done. You give him what is called a blueprint, and he's expected to follow that pattern. What would you think if you showed up 2 or 3 weeks later and there you had a place for a swimming pool in the yard? And you don't see a hole being dug there. You see the framework for a little apartment. You say, well, this is strange. You go up to the builder and you say, the pattern says there needs to be a swimming pool here. He says, well, I know. He says, but I thought a little in-law apartment would be a little better here, so I put a mother-in-law apartment over that spot if you don't mind. You might say, well, if you want to do that for your place, that's entirely fine. But I'd like you to follow the pattern. And how dare we impose our ideas if God gives us instructions to follow? When it comes to the house of God, we see in the very first formal place that God dwelt, there is a pattern connected to it. We won't do it this morning, but if you'd like to study that on your own, you get to the permanent tabernacle, or I should say the permanent temple, in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, and you will discover a pattern that David received from the Lord and gave to his son Solomon by writing. But here we have this pattern here, and all the way, brothers, from Exodus 25 through Exodus 30, the instructions are given what Moses saw in the original, the pattern that he was given. Just for example here, look at Exodus 25, verse 10, for example. They shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So what to make, the height of it, look at verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, and thou shalt overlay it and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. Different colors, different dimensions, and on he goes for all the pieces of the tabernacle and the tabernacle tent itself. There was a pattern to follow. And all these instructions are given in chapters 25 through 30. More space than the story of creation. The story of creation is our habitat, our dwelling place. But when God comes to God's dwelling place, he's more concerned in details than even us. And so he gives all these instructions in these chapters. Then you progress, if you would, to chapter 36 of Exodus. Look at chapter 36, if you would. Exodus 36. You get on to verse 9, or verse 8. Exodus 36 and verse 8, please. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the curtains were all of one size. For the next few chapters, you're going to get almost a verbatim repeat of chapters 25 through 30. It will now be all the things that they're making, the dimensions, the color, and so on. You might say, well, why all this repeat? We've already had it once in the instructions, and now they begin to make it, and it tells us how they're doing everything, and the whole details are given again. I believe this is the reason as you progress to chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. Once they finished everything, you look at verse 32. Exodus 39 and verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. You have several chapters of instruction, then you have several chapters of construction, the actual job they were doing as they put it together. And now the construction is finished from the instruction, and they bring it all to Moses. You look there at verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all his furniture, the touches or ringlets, his boards, his bars, and his pillars and his sockets. And Moses has all this stack of stuff in front of him. What's the purpose of bringing happened to Moses. Obviously, so he could put it together, but something would happen first. Look at the end of chapter 39, the last verse, verse 43. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. And Moses blessed him. This is one of Israel's finest hours. You know what happened here? The construction matched the instruction. And that's why those chapters are there. Yes, it's one thing to have the instruction, say, oh, I believe it. But when God looks at your work in the church of God today, does the construction match the instruction? There was a day of inspection that Moses would look upon it, and behold, they had done it, according as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, brothers, it's coming today that our work for Him, especially in the church of God, the Lord Jesus is going to look upon it. There'll be that day of inspection. I know you know about it, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Back into the New Testament, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the chapter about the church being God's building. And the exhortation is given in chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. It's one thing to be busy, but we're to take heed how we're building on that one foundation, which according to verse 11 is Jesus Christ. Let every man take heed how he buildeth. We have to be sure that our involvement in the service of God and in the church of God, that where there's instruction, that our construction, our activity, matches the instruction. Because one day, He's going to look upon it. Look at that in verse 13. Every man's work. Now watch the emphasis on our work here. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it, that is our work, shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So the subject here is that every man's work, how we build on the foundation. The question here will not just be, did you work? But what sort of work did you do? What kind of materials did you use in verse 12? You know, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and so on. Moses looked upon it, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded Moses. And so your work in the church of God and the service of God, as important as that is, will be inspected someday, will be looked upon. It goes on to say in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is not a place where your sins are examined. That was taken care of at the cross. This is not a matter of heaven and hell. You're already in heaven. This is a matter of reward for your work, sometimes called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 puts it this way to the believer, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there's a great reason to adhere to the pattern, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, their instruction concerning life, the family, marriage, the church, the gospel, etc., etc. There is a pattern. There was in the Old Testament. There's instruction to follow in the New Testament, and the early Christians continued steadfastly. Brothers, there'll be all kind of pressure to get you to go to the left or to the right. We read in the Old Testament, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right. The left is liberalism, the right is legalism. They always have been there. They were there in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Sadducees, the liberals, they would take literal truth and they would kind of explain it away in a spiritual meaning. No literal resurrection. The Pharisees were the legalists. They would add tradition and commandments that God never gave. And you have all kind of pressure to change, to not adhere. And I tell you, when you're right in the middle, when you're not in the left, the liberalism, or the right, legalism, you're going to get it from both sides, okay? But there is the apostles' doctrine, the instruction of the living Lord. May God help you and I to continue steadfastly to adhere, not to psychology, not to therapy, not to what works out there, not to what brings results. The apostles' doctrine, which are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Himself. Something to continue in, a pattern. No one here is the apostles' doctrine. Having said that, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And there is something else they continued steadfastly in. And the second thing brought before us here in Acts 2, we'll reread the verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And fellowship. Since I'm starting these all with a P, I'll give you the next one. At first, you're going to think it's a stretch. I did too, so I thought it through. And that is parentage. Parentage. Fellowship. And the reason I say parentage, you'll see in a minute, what is the Christian fellowship all about? There are all kind of fellowships today. There are people that get together and they fellowship over how to raise children, the type of schooling for their families, fellowships over favorite sports teams, etc., etc. But what is the very basic fellowship? What do we share in common? What is the very basis of Christian fellowship that they continued steadfastly in? I will remind you what the church at Corinth was told in 1 Corinthians 1:9. He told them this. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It could have said that you were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that would have been correct. But there's more to it. You were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And that is the very basis of New Testament Christian fellowship. That's the basis of it. The fellowship of His Son, parentage. That this Lord Jesus is just not a prophet, just not some preacher. He is God in the flesh, to use 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 3:16 language. He is the eternal Son of God. And that is the very foundation of the church. You remember the first time the word church is used in the Word of God in the New Testament, in Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus used it. You do know the context. He took a little survey among His disciples and said, whom do men say that I am? Well, all kind of public opinion answers came back. A prophet, John the Baptist risen from the dead or something like that. And then He made the question personal, whom do ye say that I am? Never mind the others. And Peter answered first and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus said to him in Matthew 16:18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The first mention of the word church is in connection to the very foundation we're on. The very foundation is Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's our fellowship. You know, there's other causes Christians get involved in, and sometimes they're even Christian causes. It could be an evangelistic campaign. It could be the type of schooling for your children. It could be how to be better fathers, all having a right place if it's according to Scripture. But is that the foundation of the Christian fellowship? There are ungodly religions that have those same goals. What makes the Christian fellowship unique is we stand on the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We stand on Christ, and our whole platform is the Lord Jesus Christ. In a world that denies Him, that might accept His teachings, but doesn't accept who He is. And so what will make us unique, what the fellowship they continued in, was just not socializing over coffee, but sharing in common the things concerning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As He'll say later there in 1 Corinthians, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? You know, the cup which we bless, the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. And so the basis of Christian fellowship is the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less. There will be things that will try to get your time, and they'll have Christian causes to them. But is the foundation Jesus Christ? Or is there a different foundation? The way children should be schooled, or the way this and the way that. You find yourself involved in that. They continue steadfastly in the fellowship also. And when you do that, that means you'll be assembling together with Christians that believe that. You know, as Hebrews chapter 10 will say, you know the verse in verse 24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The assembling there is just not missing a prayer meeting, but is the Christian assembly that acknowledges the truth that Hebrews was teaching, that God has spoken by His Son, that Christ is Son over His own house, Hebrews 3, 6, and so on. That God has this day begotten His Son, that He's the authority of the church. That's the assembly that some were forsaking, the assembly of Christians gathering. So if we're going to help one another, we've got to be built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus and be together. So there's things to continue steadfastly in, even in a changing world. And that is the apostles' doctrine, and that is the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Having said that, look at Acts 2 again, a third thing, here in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. If we have a pattern and then a parentage, that is a relationship that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by Him we're the children of God. That's our fellowship. Thirdly, there's a practice they continued in. A practice. And that practice here is called the breaking of bread. Sometimes later referred to as the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the breaking of bread. It was a common thing to continue in. The early Christians will hear it, will tell you they did it daily in the beginning. Later you will see in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So it was a continual thing. There at Troas, they did it upon the first day of the week, continually came together to break bread. And so breaking of bread is something we need to continue in. You know, as 1 Corinthians 11:26 puts it this way to the church, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. It's to be done until He comes. We did make some remarks yesterday, brothers, about the importance of the death of Christ. That in His realm, life is not the miracle like down here. Up there, death was the miracle. And that He had to willingly dismiss His spirit with a loud voice in full strength. And God is so taken up, and heaven is so taken up. In fact, the praise of eternity is recorded. A brother was sharing this with me later yesterday in Revelation 5:9, the angels and the other voices. In Revelation 5:9 says, worthy is the Lamb that was teaching? No. That was doing miracles? No. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the multitudes of the heavenly host is taken up with the miracle and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that has redeemed humanity back to Himself. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till He come. God never gets tired of this tremendous act being portrayed as the church remembers Him and does it in remembrance of Him. However, just as far as doing it, there's something more to the breaking of bread. There's also a dynamic, if you will, to the breaking of bread. Something is happening at the breaking of bread. In the language of 1 Corinthians 11, you know, verse 24, this do in remembrance of Me. Now that word remembrance, brother, is stronger than just do be reminded of Me. We have failing memories. That's why we keep up with current technology. I was guilty for a minute last night when Brother Warren was talking about the toys of technology, and I was a bit guilty, and then I understood the context he meant it in. When I realized the man doing it, I told him this was teaching from PowerPoint. So I knew what he didn't mean, and that did bring some comfort to my soul. But I have little alarms on here, and they'll beep when I'm to call my wife or do something. I forget I need to be reminded. Remembrance is a stronger word than that.
How can we forget that He died for us? He lives in our very heart. But it's like Memorial Day in the United States and Remembrance Day in November in Canada. And it's a time of honoring those that have died. You're in memorial, you're in remembrance of them. It's just not, well, I'm reminded He died. It's far deeper than that. It's honoring that person for what they did. Now, in that context, and I learned this truth here by the grace of God 15 years ago. A few of the brethren were with me down at the basement of the retreat center with a brother who's now with the Lord, a Scotchman who was a missionary to Bolivia by the name of Frank Haggerty. And Brother Frank turned us to Jeremiah 16. I'd like you to go there, please, to see the dynamic of the breaking of bread. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now the context here of Jeremiah 16 is the judgment coming upon Israel. That judgment will be so great, there'll be so many dead, that you cannot have a respectful funeral service for the dead. Bodies strewn all over the place will be the judgment of God. So the normal respect to someone who died, you won't be able to do because of the mass of dead people. That is the context. Look at verse 6 of Jeremiah 16. Verse 6. It says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. So many dead, the normal things you do to show that you miss them, you won't be able to do. Now look at verse 7. Here's what the King James says. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Now those of you that have another translation, such as the New King James, it will not say tear themselves. It will say neither shall men break bread for them. The margin of the King James will say break bread. The Greek Hebrew word is parak, and it simply means to tear or to divide. In this case, bread. So one of the funeral customs was to break bread and then to take the cup of consolation, according to verse 7. The tearing or breaking of bread and the taking of the cup. It was a funeral meal, if you will, in respect for the person that died. Brother Haggerty went on to tell this story that in the Mideast, some cultures still do this, and they call it the parak. And he was visiting somewhere over in the Mideast, and a relative of the friends he was staying with died. Brother Frank never met the relative, never met him. But out of respect, they said, would you come to the funeral service, whatever they called it? Would you come with us? And he did. And what he observed that day, they would pass the bread around, and each person would break off a piece of bread and say something in honor of the person that died. Then they would pass the cup of consolation and turn to the grieving people, and to help sustain their grief, they would again say something wonderful about that person. That was the parak. That was the breaking of bread. When you combine the breaking of bread with the liberty in 1 Corinthians 14 of the believers, men to be leading the assembly, you'll see that as you focus on the Lord Jesus and remembrance of Him, that He'll start to be portrayed to your hearts. Brother Frank went on to say this. He said, the man that died, that they were breaking the bread for and drinking the cup for, I never met him. But by the end of the parak, he says, I knew that man in a way I never knew him before. I heard all the wonderful things about him. He said, I knew him, though I had never met him. Go with me on that line, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is the way the Lord Jesus revealed Himself after His resurrection to those disciples on the road of Emmaus. Could have done it a million different ways, but He did it this way. Luke chapter 24, you know it well here, but breaking in here at verse 29. Luke 24 and verse 29. But they constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Whether they saw it or marks in his hand, it doesn't tell us how. But they knew him in the breaking of bread as he broke bread with them. And I believe there's a principle there as we've been studying, that you know him in the breaking of bread, especially the way it was used in the Old Testament. And the great dynamic as we do this in remembrance of him, not our own problems and that, there's time for that, but in remembrance of him. And brothers are allowed to say something in honor, in remembrance of the Lord Jesus in his death. You learn dynamics about him, don't you, that you maybe didn't know before. And your heart is warmed, isn't it? You know, I hear some say, well, the gospel's fundamental and these church things are secondary. Learning about Christ is secondary. Loving him. It's like trying to sell me a car and say, got a CD player in it, but the engine, there's no engine. That's secondary, you see. You see, these things, when you see the dynamic of them, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Simple remembrance of him. But what a dynamic there is when you remember him and show forth the Lord's death till he come. Not a great thing. Not changing your world upside down. But these are things they continued in. They adhered to. The apostles' doctrine, instruction, teaching, fellowship, which of course would be the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the breaking of bread, which is a practice. And then lastly, in Acts 2:42, and you will agree with this, P, I believe. You look at verse 42 again. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the fourth one is prayers. Continuing in prayer. You know, some have observed this. At the average assembly prayer meeting, sounds like you're in a doctor's office. But all you're doing is rehearsing people who have ailments. I don't want to downplay that. For Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be careful for nothing but in everything, which would include that, in everything by prayers and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We do need to be dependent upon him and looking to him in everything of life, including our ailments and so on. But as you study the prayers in the Scripture, they go far deeper than that. I'd like to show you when Paul was in prison. He probably had time to do it there. When he was in prison, the prayers of the Paul the Apostle for the church. Let's go to his prison epistles here to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You do remember he said in Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer. But here you go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, today we come up with all these things that we have a burden for God's people. And we try this idea and that idea and this therapy. And we're trying to... they prayed. They knew the source of power was God. They knew some things humans couldn't do. And so they prayed. And look what they prayed for here. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 here and verse 16. Verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, etc., etc. Praying that these ones who have already believed, their eyes will be enlightened. We try all kind of gimmicks to open people's eyes. Sometimes we just got to get before God and cry to God. And they continued in prayers, for he's the source of all that happens. You see another prayer why he would bow his knees here. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 14. 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace, or his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. somebody's filled with the fullness of God, it changes everything. I tell you. And this is done through prayer. It's a labor. There's no glory in prayer. But prayer is something they continued in. So I look at the clock. I'm going to stop here. You can read the prayer in Colossians 1. You can read the prayer in Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and in Colossians 1. They're very similar. Their love will grow in discernment. They'll grow in wisdom to know how to walk before the Lord. And so things that we come up with gimmicks for today, they looked at prayer to the living God as the way to accomplish this. And so, brothers, in a changing world, we've had brought before us at least four things. They're in Acts 2:42. They adhered to, continued steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, that pattern of instruction of teaching, fellowship of His Son, that would be Jesus Christ our Lord, and the teaching, as we said, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. May God encourage you not to change in these things in a changing world for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ till He come. Let's thank Him. Father, we are in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but therefore we're there perfectly accepted, that is, in the Beloved. Father, again, we'd ask Thy blessing on the Word, things that we can't accomplish in the heart. We can't give understanding. We can preach Thy Word, which is alive and powerful by Thy grace. But we can't make it alive in a sense of quickened and encourage and correct. And we look to Thee to guide in hearts here. If some have not continued in these things, they have found themselves in other fellowships. May they see, again, the hearts be encouraged and hearts warmed in the breaking of bread. And understand there is a pattern and it isn't legalism. As we've already heard, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's love, not legalism, to obey the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we just ask to bless these men here and their families and the churches associated with them in the name and for the glory of the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.